This class is usually taught by Charles Spear and is called Principles of Interpretation. Charles is planning on making a trip to New Zealand for an extended period of time to work with a new mission team going down there. And so I've taught this class in our evening school program, and so they asked me to step in and do it this term here. I use a slightly different name for it, and I teach it slightly differently than Charles does. That's neither good nor bad, I don't think, but it's just characteristic of our different styles. And I call it effective Bible study. Effective Bible study. And here's what I hope we start to accomplish as we do these things together. I want us to learn to genuinely enjoy Bible study. That can be not just an enjoyable experience, it can be an addictive experience. And it can become a habitual experience. Some of you, maybe many of you, are training to go into full-time ministry, either in domestic missions or foreign missions. Others will be in supplementary roles of some kind, either in the immediate future or long-term as servants in the kingdom in some other way or leaders in some capacity. We need to be students, good students, addicted students to the Word of God. That's what we're all about. That's where it all begins. So we want to learn to genuinely enjoy doing Bible study. In order to do that, we're going to have to train our minds, our eyes, our imaginations, and our hearts to experience what the living Word of God has to say to us. We're going to train our eyes to see, our hearts to accept, our minds to grasp, and our imagination to let our hearts fly with those things. In order to do that, we need to adopt a method of Bible study which will yield those rich rewards. I don't think you're going to find that we're going to do anything this term that is novel or new or different. I'm not proposing something different than what I believe has been done from the very beginning. And I realize that we have some both some limitations and some resources that those in Bible times themselves, well, they were not limited by those things, but they also didn't have some advantages we do. So I acknowledge that there's some differences. They didn't have a Vine's Expository Dictionary. But then they didn't need one. They knew how to speak the language already. And they knew what those words meant in their original tongue. But we're going to, you know, learn a method of Bible study that I believe will serve us all the rest of our life in God's kingdom. And we also want to spend time along the way learning how to communicate what we're learning effectively to others. So that's what a part of what at least we're here to do, is to get that kind of training and that kind of knowledge and even that kind of experience. There's this passage in Acts chapter 8 that has captured my imagination for a long time. We know that Acts chapter 8 begins with persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them that they were going need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That they were going to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. By the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 7, how far have they gotten? Jerusalem, that's as far as they got. They haven't even left Jerusalem yet. And so God allows a persecution to begin. So His will that the whole world hear the gospel can begin. And so they're scattered by that persecution. And among those that are scattered is this one named Philip, who was one of the seven servants in the church in Jerusalem who were chosen to help the apostles in ministering to the needs of that church. And he went up into Samaria, one of those places Jesus said they were to go, and started preaching the gospel up there. Great response to the gospel. Non-Jewish people, for the first time, in mass, are being allowed to hear the good news about Jesus. and they're responsive to it. That sets a pattern that continues throughout the rest of the New Testament, that in many cases, non-Jewish people are much more receptive to the news about the Messiah than the people who were supposed to be waiting on Him. And we hear about the man up there named Simon who had been practicing the magic arts and had, up until that time, convinced many people that he was somehow a great power of God, but even he could see the difference. When he sees what God is blessing Philip to be able to do in miracles and the message itself and so forth, even he recognizes that this is something far more than what he did. I love that because it reminds me of back in the Old Testament when the magicians of Pharaoh in the days of Moses were trying to match him point for point, you know, early on when the miracles were taking place there before Pharaoh. But then it suddenly reached a certain point when one of the things that God empowers Moses to do happens. And at that point, suddenly the magicians lean over and whisper in Pharaoh's ear and says, "This is the finger of God." What are they admitting? That they couldn't do it. That they, by their magic arts, by their trickery or sorcery or whatever it was they had, even they were unable to duplicate that. And from that point forward, we don't hear from them. Everything after that is beyond and above what they could do. And that's what Simon realizes here. And so he actually becomes a Christian. But he wants that power. And I think that's partly just an ignorance on his part, lack of understanding of what God's plan was, both for him and for the spread of the gospel. And he's rebuked for that. Apostles come up, Peter and John, to see what's going on in Samaria and lend their support and strength to that. And then God calls Philip away from that ministry, at least for a period of time, and tells him to leave there and go down to the road that leads to Gaza from Jerusalem. Doesn't tell us that God even tells him why. He just sends him down there. And as we read about that, it says, Acts 8:26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet." So here's a man from another nation, not Jewish by race, perhaps a proselyte of faith, who had been up to Jerusalem to worship, it says. And he actually owned a copy of the book of Isaiah, which for an ordinary man would take probably at least a year or 2 years' wages to buy. They were so expensive because they had to be handmade and made only by certain men who were qualified to copy the scriptures. And yet this man owns a copy. Possibly he bought it while he was at Jerusalem. Now he's on his way home and he's reading his new book. And as Philip sees him and he comes up closer, he can see him reading from that book. And it says, "And Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet." We don't know what the educational capabilities of this Ethiopian eunuch, nobleman was, but almost certainly the copy of Isaiah he had was either in the Hebrew language or was from the Greek Septuagint version of it, one or the other. I just like to think it was probably the second one, because that was more nearly a universal language in that time, the Greek language. And as an important official, he apparently knew Greek. But maybe he knew Greek about the way I know Spanish. If I'm going to read Spanish, I have to read it out loud very slowly and think about it a lot to have any hope of understanding it somewhat. That's even though I had 5 years of Spanish in high school and college. I haven't used it much since then. So, but that's what he's doing anyway. Whatever language it's in, he's reading out loud from Isaiah, and Philip hears him. And I love what Philip says. "Do you understand what you are reading?" So many people have tried to read the Bible And that's going to be in the category of many of those we'll be ministering to in our life. And became frustrated. And either gave it up entirely or only do it very rarely because they don't understand what they're reading. Is that because the Bible isn't understandable? No. Is it because God didn't want us to understand it? No. Is it because it takes some kind of gift of the Holy Spirit or something like that in order to understand it? No. But Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And he was reading in the passage in Isaiah 53. Now that doesn't mean that the eunuch wasn't understanding anything of what he was reading. It just means there were some parts of it that he needed some help. And he happened to be at a part that was prophetic. And he even makes it clear to Philip, he says, who is the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? I think all of us need a little help. And people all around us need some help. Those we will be serving and working with and ministering to need help. I need help. We just need someone to go along with us and help us along that path a little ways. And so that's what we want to be happening here, that we not only learn it ourselves, but that we can be there for others and help communicate effectively what the Scriptures are saying so they can understand it as well. Now, I don't want in any way for you to think that I'm belittling whatever you know or can do right now. I know that by virtue of the fact you're here, you're competent and capable and knowledgeable men and women and lovers of God's Word. All I want to do is just help us along the path. Not only for me, but for each one of those who will be teaching the classes that you will be in. I hope you will be listening not only to what they say, but be trying to grasp why they're saying it and how they got there. For what we're really in here is not just a teacher-student relationship, not only in this class but in this school, but in a discipler-disciple relationship. That is, in many ways, we want to communicate a lot of nonverbal things to you even more than the verbal. We want to communicate a lot more of the spirit, the heart, the reason, the fire, the drive, as well as the knowledge, the words themselves to you. And so I like to use the word apprentice. Week before last, I had a tree fall in my backyard. It took out part of the power lines. Fortunately, it didn't knock out power to my whole house, but it did pull down the wires that run from my house over to my garage, which is happens to be where one of my two hot water heaters are and my washer and my dryer and my garage door opener and all those things. And so I have no power in my garage except for an extension cord that I've run around to get a little power in there for a couple of things. Well, I asked around some of the men I trust here at the school and said, who do I call who's an electrician to come out and get those wires hooked back up for me? And I got a name, and I called them, and they said, we'll be there in about a week. So I'm still waiting. But just think for a moment about someone who is in this craft, this trade, the electrical trade. How did that person learn their craft and their trade? Now, I understand that most of them have to sit in a classroom, and they learn some theory. They read some books. They take some tests. But isn't it more than that? I sure hope the one that comes out to work on my electrical problem didn't learn everything they knew just in a classroom. I suspect that they spent several years as an apprentice and maybe then as a journeyman electrician doing what? Tell me, what were they doing after they got out of the classroom? Working under somebody else who knew more than they did about it. Now, that's what an apprentice does. That's even what a journeyman is all about. Is it someone who has someone else who is showing them, not just telling them, is showing them and then watching them while they do it and correcting the problems and telling them how to do it better. There's probably a number of you in here who have gone through those kind of programs in some trade or field before you got here.
That's where most of us learned, I think, also is as the journeyman training the apprentice under them.
Yes. You have the different terms, and some of them are gradually fading away, but you have the master craftsman and the journeyman and then the apprentice. I have a little grandson that lives close to me. I guess he just turned 7 months old the first of this month. Weighs 24 pounds. He went to the doctor yesterday, and he's up to 24 pounds. This kid's going to play defensive line for Texas Tech when he gets to college, I think. And that's in spite of having to have several surgeries right after he was born and only has half of his colon and some other things like that. But God has really blessed him and my son and his family and us with him. I have five grandchildren and two more on the way. But this one is close to me. And I just think about him. His name is Micah. And because he's the youngest that's close to me, so I get to see him practically every day. Now think about how is he learning. He's not in a classroom. He doesn't read a book. Doesn't watch a video. How is he learning? Observing and imitating. That's how he's learned how to smile. That's how he's learned how to laugh. That's why he's now trying to talk, though it's just unintelligible gurgling right now, just about. That's why the other morning my daughter-in-law was sitting on the couch reading a book or something while he was sitting on the floor at her feet, and she felt something and looked down and he was standing up all by himself. Now he was holding onto her leg, but he had never stood up before. How did he learn how to do that? He didn't take a class in standing up. Everybody around him stands up. Now he wants to walk. Why? Everybody around him walks. You see, we are fundamentally created by God to be imitators. To learn probably more by seeing others do something and imitating them than we are by just reading a book or sitting in a class or attending a lecture like this. So that's what I very much want this class to have as a fundamental component of it, is us doing a lot of it together. I have to, I feel like at least, give you some of the theory. Help you understand some of the reasons behind it. And once you get into more advanced subjects of all kinds, whether it's plumbing or electrical or electronics or medicine or a thousand other fields of study, there has to be some laying down of foundational principles, axioms, concepts, reasons why. But then there has to be all that training and hands-on. Hands-on. And that's very much what I want this to be a part of. Okay, effective Bible study. The Bible. We know what that is. We're talking about this book that we consider to be God's Word. 66 documents written over a period of some 1,400 years or more by some 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents. And yet, that over time, each one seemed to be just an addition, sort of almost like, in a sense, the next chapter of the book God was writing. And even at the moment they were being written, those who were writing them were saying, these are the words of God. And this is not primarily a class on Christian evidences. You will have one or two courses on that. That's one of my favorite subjects. And so you'll find me launching off into that every once in a while and then catching myself and trying to come back again. But we start up with the Bible, with this absolute confidence and faith. This is God's revelation to us. And that's the only thing, I believe, that makes it worth spending this much time. is that we believe it is God's words, God revealing Himself to us and what He wants us to know and what He wants us to do. But then study. According to the handy-dandy online dictionary you can pull up from Google on the internet, study is the application of the mind to the acquisition of knowledge. Research. A detailed examination and analysis of a subject. And so we're talking about applying our minds to acquiring the knowledge in the Bible. We're talking about doing the research necessary to understand what's in the Bible. To examine in detail and analyze as much as possible what we're finding there. Study is more than just reading. It is devoting the time and the effort to go beyond just the first impression that reading a subject or a part of the Scriptures would give us. Effective Bible study. What do we mean by effective? That which accomplishes the purpose. That which produces the intended result. That which works. That which is efficient. That is, it accomplishes it the most efficient way. So effective Bible study to me is learning how to study God's Word in such a way that we get out of it what God intended. So that we can really be at the point that Paul was talking about as he talks to Timothy in that passage we all ought to know so well in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, there's the Bible, and is useful. That's a poor, or at least inadequate word in the NIV translation. That word there really means in the Greek language is valuable, is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's interesting to me that Paul here, as he says this to Timothy, isn't saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to study the Scriptures so you can teach others. Now, he does say that in other places. Here, he's telling Timothy that the Scriptures are useful to teach him, Timothy, the man of God. That's who the man of God is there. That's Timothy himself. Effective Bible study will equip us, first of all, for ourselves to be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness. It will also equip us to help others in that area. And that will make us where that we're throughly. That's what the old translations use. That means, you know, inside and out, all the way through, throughly, or thoroughly, equipped for every good work. This is the beginning of everything we're going to do in the kingdom of God. It's right here in this book. Everything God's called us to do starts here. Now, turn away from that and let you know, you notice I didn't hand out a syllabus this morning. I don't have it finished. I do intend to tomorrow, probably in the afternoon, we'll send copies by email up to Fall River and to Washington. And on Thursday, I'll have a handout for you of your syllabus. You probably, if you've been across to the bookstore, you've probably already discovered that I have two books down that are text for this. These two books called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. The other one called Principles of Interpretation by Clinton Lockhart. I picked these two books, first of all, because they have been eminently useful to me over the years. In fact, the one, Principles of Interpretation, that was written over 100 years ago. It was one of the texts that I used when I was in Bible college. And it had such a profound, revolutionary effect, the concepts that are in here, on my life, that I've used it ever since. And every time I teach this course, I list it as the book that people get. And the other one by Gordon Fee does some of this, a little bit of the same thing right at the very beginning of it, but actually launches out and expands on just one small aspect of what's in the Blue Book. And talking about that, as we read God's Word, we need to realize that we're reading different kinds of material. Some of it's poetry, some of it's almost biography, some of it's law, some of it's history, some of it, you know, prophetic. We don't treat those all the same way. In fact, the whole appeal of like principles of interpretation is that human language is pretty much the same no matter what you're talking about. And if you're going to understand it, you use mostly the same principles and rules, if you want to call them that, of interpreting it. While at the same time acknowledging that human communication of all kind comes in different varieties. We read the newspaper differently than we would read Shakespeare. And yet we read it the same way. It's still made up of subject matter, words, grammar, context. And yet there's some notable differences between the daily newspaper and Hamlet or Othello. So we have to take into consideration what kind of material it is. And the principles of interpretation are just, first of all, those axioms. You understand what an axiom is? An axiom is what's considered a self-evident truth, a principle. It's reached the stage where it's not a theory anymore. It's acknowledged pretty much universally that this is true. And while you can demonstrate it's true, you almost don't have to prove it's true anymore. If you ever took geometry in high school, might not have been your favorite subject by any means, but you know they have all these axioms in geometry, and they're the foundation for everything else you do in geometry. Then, the same is true in interpreting any communication in the human language, and so that's why we need to get fixed in our mind that there are well-established, well-accepted principles for interpreting human language, whether it's the Bible or your daily newspaper. And so I put those two books on there, and later you will have assignments. I will have expected you to have read in their entirety all of them. We will talk at times in great length about some of the things and principles of interpretation. But when you get your syllabus, there will be a list of other books. I recommend over time you add those books or books like them to your library. And in fact, during this course, I will expect you to have some of these books, even though I didn't put them on the textbook list. For example, I will expect you to have an excellent Bible dictionary. Now, some of you, maybe many of you, have Bible software on your computers. We've got lots of laptops in here. I have the same or similar software on my computer. And that will be adequate. I'm of the older generation. There's still something about just holding a book in my hand and reading it there instead of on a computer screen, even though I'm a computer technician. But whether it's on your computer or not, I want you to have an excellent Bible dictionary. Now, the thing to realize about Bible dictionaries and many other Bible reference works are that sometimes the Bible dictionaries in Bible software is in there because it had passed out of copyright, and so the manufacturer of that software could put it in there without having to pay anybody to put it there. Like many of them will have like Smith's Bible Dictionary, Easton's Bible Dictionary, the original version of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, 5 or 6 volume set. Those have valuable information in them, but one thing you need to realize is they're old. And many, many discoveries have been made since those books were written. And therefore, none of those discoveries and that new knowledge, as far as the background of the Bible, wouldn't be reflected in those books. For example, Smith's Bible Dictionary, I think, was issued in 1897. And while what he says is true, to the best of his knowledge at that time, and very little new discoveries have contradicted anything he says, there's so much more now to be said about some of those things. And so when I say a good Bible dictionary, you ought to have one that's no more than 20 or 30 years old at the most. And there's excellent ones out there that have just been issued in the last 10 to 12 or 15 years. Some of them will appear on the list that you'll get as a part of your syllabus. But I expect you to have a good Bible dictionary. I expect you to have access in one way or another to an interlinear New Testament. I'm not competent enough in the Old Testament to even use very well an Old Testament interlinear, but definitely a New Testament interlinear, that is, where you have both the English and the Greek. And even preferably one of the interlinears that will go ahead and tell you what either the Kohlenberger or the Strong's number is for each one of those Greek words. It makes it so much easier to go find that word then in a Greek word dictionary, often called an expository dictionary, which is the third book I'll expect you to have, whether it's on your computer or whether it's printed. I'll be asking you to bring those to class because, and I'll try to warn you ahead of time when you need to bring it, otherwise so you won't be dragging half dozen books up and down the stairs every day. Bible dictionary, good one. Interlinear. Expository dictionary. Probably the old standby in expository dictionary is Vine's expository dictionary. And truth to tell, that's still my favorite. But there have been some ongoing progress in the knowledge of the Greek language since even Vine's came out. And so there are two or three newer ones that reflect some of that newer scholarship. I still have found very little that is different from what Vine's says, but sometimes they can just flesh it out with more information and more detail. And so there's one by a man named Mounce, M-O-U-N-C-E, another by man named Wren, I think it is, R-H-E-N-N, if I remember how to spell his name right. One by Lawrence O. Richards. And so any of those, even Vine's, is fine with me still. But I will expect you to have it, and we will use it. One or more books that provide good Bible background information. Now often the larger part of these Bible handbooks you see often are just take the Bible book by book, you know, starting with Genesis and going through Revelation, and tells us a little bit about the historical background to the book, or give us a brief outline of the book, maybe address a few things that are in the book. And those have their place. But I'm having in mind more of a book that really focuses on the historical and cultural and even geographical, political, and so forth background of the different eras that are represented in the Scriptures, to give us so much more understanding of what's going on. In the book of Luke, right at the very beginning of the book, Luke says in Luke 2, it's not the first chapter, it's the second chapter, but in Luke 2, verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Those few verses are loaded with all sorts of presuppositions on Luke's part that his readers, his original readers, knew exactly what he was talking about. And except to whatever extent we know something about the Roman Empire and the emperors or the Caesars of that time and so forth, we don't have a clue, right? The original readers of the Scriptures had some benefits we didn't. They lived in the times and the places and knew the people and events that are referred to in those writings that we no longer know about, except as we've applied ourselves using Bible dictionaries and background books that supply us with that information. Now, I want to be quick to say that we don't have to have those things, and we don't have to know those things to know God's will well enough to be saved and to please Him, to live our lives to please Him. I'm not by any means wanting to say that. But if we're going to be good teachers, Why not take advantage of what we do have to go beyond just what reading the text alone would give us? Because we're trying to make up for some of the deficiencies of living 2,000, 3,000 years later, all the way around the world, in completely different times and circumstances than those people did. And when they understood those things. The same is true at the beginning of Matthew, I believe. He sets a little historical background. Guess I'm mistaken about that. I'm trying to remember one of the gospel writers right at the very beginning names off three or four different rulers and
Luke.
There you go. Just Luke in a different place other than Luke 2 there, right? Yeah, well, you got that, but okay, down in chapter 3. I should have just turned over one more chapter in Luke. Luke 3 in verse 1, beginning in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, a lot of historical stuff there that Luke is putting in there, even for his readers. He's setting a time and place for them to understand where all this takes place at. And they would have at least been familiar with most of those names, even if they didn't live in Judea or Galilee. The Roman Empire, most of these characters, and some of them were real characters, were fairly well known in their day for some of their shenanigans and other things. And so he mentions them, but we need to know about them. And that's where some of these other books, like Bible background books and Bible dictionaries, will help us. But it's not enough just to look these up in those books and learn more about them. We not only want to learn these things, but we then want to learn, what does that have to do with us? And so that brings us to two words that are commonly used when we talk about Bible study. Exegesis and hermeneutics. Now, I realize probably that neither one of those are words you use every day. But I hope you at least become friends with them. In one sense, both of those words, exegesis and hermeneutics, mean the same thing. But I've noticed even since I got out of college that gradually the meanings have shifted just a little bit in the way they're commonly used among scholars and serious students of God's Word. And so, you know, you'll sometimes find me using them interchangeably, but pretty much this is how they're used today by serious students of God's Word. The word exegesis comes from the two Greek words ek, which means out, and hegesthai, which means to lead or to guide. And so the root meaning of exegesis from back, and it doesn't appear in the Bible, that word doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere, but in the Greek language that word would have meant to lead out or to pull out of something its meaning. The original meaning the author had when he spoke it or wrote it. Exegesis. And then hermeneutics sort of has its basis, interestingly enough, of course, in the Greek words themselves, but as a result of that Greek word, you know, the Greeks had this one individual called Hermes. We're actually here over in Acts chapter 16 that when Paul and Paul and Silas that go into the one area preaching the gospel. No, it's 15. Acts. No, I'm still trying to get there. 14. In Acts 14. Before the council at Jerusalem, they're preaching in Asia Minor, Paul and Barnabas. and they heal a man when they go into the city of Lystra, verse 8. In verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus. He was the head of the gods. I wonder what there was about Barnabas, either in his look or his actions or his speech, that made them think he was Zeus. Some of the statues that still exist of their imagination of what Zeus, the head of the gods, looked like, showed a pretty big, hefty fella with a big beard and curly hair. I just wonder if maybe that's what Barnabas looked like. And so, combined with some miraculous thing happening that they were acknowledging only deity could do, something more than humans could do, they thought he must be Zeus. But look what they say about Paul then. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul they call Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now the role of Hermes in Greek mythology and theology, Hermes explained and communicated the message of the gods. He not only communicated the message, he explained it. And if you've ever read anything about the oracles of Delphi or some of the other things they trusted in for their knowledge of what the will of the gods were, you'll understand why it needed explaining. Because often the oracles at Delphi spoke in cryptic terms. They would speak in puzzles or riddles or things that were not immediately obviously what they meant by it. And so then they needed someone to explain it. That was Hermes' job. And so the word hermeneutics has recently, at least, come to mean more explaining not just what the original meant, but what it means to us. Yes?
Any idea why the King James puts, they call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius?
Just another set of names of the gods. The Romans and the Greeks had very similar pantheon of deities. And I'm not for sure, I don't have a Bible dictionary up here with me to look up Jupiter and so forth, but I suspect it was just other names for the same deities. Now, why the King James did that, whether the main manuscript they were leaning on in that place had those words in there, or they were just trying to bring it over into what was common knowledge in the 1600s of the Greek and Roman pantheon and the names that were used at that time, I don't know. I'll be honest. Yes?
I'm not sure, but I think Jupiter is
God. So. I'm thinking that, but again, without a dictionary in front of me to look that up. I know Zeus was a Greek head. Okay. And, you know, Mercury has his own unique kind of thing. Hermes was just thought of as the communicator and the explainer of what the gods were saying and what they meant. But Mercury, I grew up in a time when they used to have, you know, the winged foot represented one of the florist companies, or actually a service, I guess, they used back before the days of internet and email and things like that. If you wanted to wire something to someone back in those days, today we just email them, but back then you would wire something. And so if someone needed to get flowers to a funeral in Washington, for example, you would wire it, and you'd usually go to a place that had a Mercury, either his helmet with his wing on it or a shoe with a wing on it that represented that. And so that the concept of Mercury was that he flew, or he transmitted the message from the gods to men. But again, it's just that same idea. So hermeneutics was meant to not only tell people what they said, but what it meant. And so that second part of that, what it meant, is how the word hermeneutics is most often used today. So you got exegesis, which is where you're leading out or pulling out or taking out of the text what is there. And then you got hermeneutics that says, okay, now how do we bring that over to us? You know, I think about when I was in college. I started out to be an electrical engineer, and so I can still remember very plainly sitting in a sophomore level course on the very first ones on circuit theory. And the fellow up front is droning on and on, and we've got this textbook that just looked, it might as well have been in Greek to me. And I'm trying to understand, because the problem was, while he was talking about all these things, I didn't grasp what that had to do with me, or what that had to do with what I was going to be doing, or thought I was going to be doing. I needed a Hermes right then to get it over from what he was saying over to something that made sense to me. And that's where many people are with the Bible. They can actually read the Bible and they recognize most of the words. There are a few technical words in the Bible that ordinary people who don't have a religious background don't know the meaning of right off. But mostly they recognize these words in the English language. They just can't somehow get it from there into what does that mean for their life. That's a big part of hermeneutics. And then the next extension after hermeneutics is a word I think we all understand. That's application. How do you translate that into everyday life or practice or faith or belief? And so we want, all of those things to be taking place. Here's some of the things. I'm just giving you a preview here. I don't expect you to write them down. Hopefully they'll be on the in the syllabus you get on Thursday. But here are some of the things we'll be covering in this class. We'll have from time to time define some words. We've already done a few of those this morning. We will spend some time talking about what exactly is inspiration. I have to warn you ahead of time, don't expect anything as definitive as you might like out of me. I'm going to have to plead ignorance on some of it. But I think we do need to talk about that, because you'll discover there's a lot of different viewpoints out there in the religious world about what inspiration actually is made up of, or what is inspiration itself. We're going to talk about what's the proper approach to the Word of God. What kind of... How should we approach it? We may even get the chance this morning to do that some. I'm going to talk about some of this methodology of exegesis. What method do we use to really draw out of the text what is there? What's the role or the purpose, the goal of exegesis? What are some fundamental tools we need to be adding to our library and our toolbox in order to be good exegetes and interpreters of the Scripture? You know, you probably can go into almost any home here in Lubbock, and you probably will find that most folks have maybe, a screwdriver, maybe a pair of pliers in their house, might even have a hammer. But then you find a real craftsman, a carpenter, an electrician, or a plumber. He probably has all those things too. Mechanic. But depending on what their trade requires, they may have a dozen or two dozen different ones, each one that does something slightly different, even though they're all a screwdriver. Flathead, Phillips, star-shaped on the end. I can't remember what they call that one. All different sizes. Short ones, long ones, fat ones, skinny ones, double-ended ones, crooked ones, wrenches, open-end, closed-end, ratchets, sockets. We'll be needing to add to our toolbox over all of our life. I thought when I first got into ministry and found myself spending, $200 or $300, that's back when books were cheap. You know, I still have some books in my library that still have the original price sticker stuck on them. Paperbacks, $1.99. Hardbacks, $4.95. Some of you bought the How to Read the Bible paperback. How much you pay for it across the street? Oh, wow. I knew books had gone up. But seriously, it's probably, $12 or $13 over there. But, I was spending $200 or $300 a year when I first got into the ministry on books. And now I've been in the ministry full-time since 1970. I'm still spending $1,000, $1,200 a year on books. Of course, finally, my wife told me what needs to happen is every time something comes in the front door, something needs to go out the back door. So I regularly cull through my library and find things that I didn't really use or didn't find useful, and so they get donated. Or be warned, if you see a table upstairs one day with books and it says, here's some books out of Richard Cravey's library that you can buy for a buck a piece, they may be useful to you, but I didn't find them useful. That's why they're there. Be warned. But, you know, always adding to my toolbox. I've sometimes paid $15 or $20 for a book that had one paragraph in it that I felt made that whole book so useful that I had to have it in my library. You may not be there. You may never get there, but that's what my wife has to live with. I've bought books simply because I liked the way they looked. And I thought they did a good job of presenting whatever they had in them, even if it wasn't necessarily the stuff itself exactly what I wanted. But I thought, one day, maybe I'll have the opportunity to produce some teaching materials and I'd like to make it look like this. That's what happens to guys who, you know, whatever skill trade they have, they're always buying tools for their toolbox. And so we'll talk some about, you know, fundamental library tools, how to pick them out. I've already mentioned one thing to you. You want to pay attention to the date and when it was produced. Scholarship is always ongoing, and new discoveries that ever increases our faith in the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible keep coming out. And so that's one of those principles behind that. The whole idea of the documents that make up our New Testament. Now, we're going to talk probably on Thursday about that there's a great gap that exists between us and Bible times. And one of those gaps is the gap of documentary evidence. And here recently in the media and so forth, the documentary evidence that supports the Bible has been under attack with things like the Da Vinci Code book and movie and the documentaries on television and so forth about the Gospel of Judas and other things like that. These are really all attacks on the documentary evidence. I want to spend some time talking with you about that. Because unless our confidence in the Bible is unshakable, that it's really reliable and trustworthy as the documents that were originally written and revealed by the Holy Spirit through those first writers, we're always going to be waffling on insisting that people obey it. But we'll spend a great deal of time then talking about just how to do these things. And we'll spend a great deal of time doing it. I think you're going to find it very useful. We'll spend some time towards the end, probably, of the whole course talking about where do commentaries come in. That was one of the things I did when I first started, you know, came out of Bible college and started preaching for a small church and teaching. Originally, I loaded my library up on commentaries. That was a back-ended way to do it. Commentaries should be there after we've done our own work. Commentaries are other people doing the work. Let's do our own work first. And then we use the commentary, or commentaries, to make sure we didn't just totally miss it. That's one of the things you'll discover as a principle of interpretation, is if you've come up with an explanation of something that nobody else has ever discovered, the chances are 99.999% that you're wrong. God's Word hadn't existed for 2,000 to 3,000 years, and you're the first one ever to discover that. And commentaries help level the ground a little bit in that way, to say, if no one else has ever seen that before, then it may not be there. You may have misconstrued something. And we'll talk some about commentaries. And it's very important to me that we be able to communicate what we have effectively to others. Now, sometimes in churches you discover men in ministries that are using things that are less than, I think, what God intended to try to communicate. They seem to be involved in entertaining, or they jump so quickly to the application of people's daily life they never even really expose them to the Scriptures. I don't think it has to be that way. I think God's Word is interesting enough, challenging enough, feeds a need that's so fundamental to every person, that we can use the Word of God itself and do an excellent job of communicating it where people want to hear it.